welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Jesse Bradley for today's message.
Well, they just couldn't afford Larry and Chris every weekend, so actually Larry asked me to speak today, so let's go ahead and let's start with prayer. Father, we thank you for your love, and no matter what we're going through, your presence with us. We also thank you for your word. We pray today that we would hear you clearly. Jesus, that we would learn more about you, who you really are. And we also pray, Lord, that you would apply it directly to our lives, your truth. We pray in your name, Jesus, for your glory. Amen. What does it take to be called a wild man? Larry Walters from San Pedro, California, needed an adventure. He was 33 years old and extremely bored. So he went out and bought 42 helium-filled weather balloons. He also went to Sears and bought a lawn chair, put them together in his backyard, strapped the helium weather balloons onto the lawn chair, and got in the lawn chair. He also grabbed his pellet gun in case he started to go too high. He could shoot some of the weather balloons. So he started out, and very quickly, he rose above his neighborhood. He's floating in the air. Later on, he said, I just couldn't sit there any longer. You know, I had to do something. I was bored. So Larry's floating above the air, and he keeps going higher and higher and higher. Pretty soon, Larry Walters is 16,000 feet in the air. Pilots began to see him. They called the air traffic control center. They said, there's a man in a lawn chair floating in the sky. They had never seen this before. Larry pulls out his pellet gun. I should probably repeat again. Larry Walters. Not Larry Osborne. No rumors. Larry Walters pulls out his pellet gun and then starts shooting to the right, to the left, very carefully. 45 minutes later, he lands safely in Long Beach. And after this bizarre stunt, he was able to quit his job as a truck driver, true story, appeared on The Tonight Show, and became a motivational speaker. Better than being bored. As we look at this series and we focus on the life of Jesus, we're going to see that Jesus does some things that are just as shocking as what Larry Walters did. But it's also completely different because Jesus wasn't bored. Jesus had a real purpose. So today we're going to focus on that purpose. If you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 2. If you're trying to find it, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the four books that focus on the life of Jesus. They're called the Gospels, and John is the one to the right. So John chapter 2, and this focuses on Jesus' first miracle. As he begins his ministry, this is his first miracle. Chapter 2 and verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Right away, we're going to find out from Jesus' example that a healthy spiritual life might include some parties. A healthy spiritual life might include some parties. This is a pattern in Jesus' life. And there's so many today, so many parties for us. We've got birthday parties, Christmas parties, going away parties, dinner parties, weekend parties. It's all right. You don't have to go to all the parties. There might be some parties you should avoid. But a healthy spiritual life might include some parties. Why would it include parties? When you think about Jesus' life, he only had 3 years after being a carpenter that he focused on the ministry. So if he only has 3 years, and he's got a very serious mission, would you agree, saving the whole world? Pretty serious mission? So what's he doing at a party? And the reason Jesus is at a party is because there's people at the party. And people were important to Jesus. And so with Jesus, there wasn't a division. It wasn't like, well, here's his spiritual life and here's his social life. You know, some people like to have a double life. With Jesus, there was no division. In fact, the social life, going to the parties, being engaged with his community socially, that was part of his mission. And so he's different than religious leaders. He broke the mold because he goes to the people and he goes to the parties. Now, what does that mean for us? I think there's two extremes that we can avoid. The first extreme, no contact equals no impact. No contact equals no impact. There's a lot of people who will claim to be religious that feel really good about themselves, but the truth is they're not engaged socially and in relationships, and they're in a bubble, a religious bubble, and they kind of hang out in the bubble and think they're better than other people. And again, there's no contact and there's no impact. No lives are being changed. So that's one extreme. The other extreme that we can avoid is no difference equals no impact. No difference equals no impact. Because there's a lot of people who go to the parties and they think, oh, I'm so spiritual because I go to parties, just like Jesus did. But then if you go to the party and it's the same drunkenness, the same lust, the same gossip as everyone else, there's no impact. In fact, there can even be a negative impact. So Jesus stays out of these two traps, and he tells us to walk in his steps, to treat people the way he treated people. So we learn from his example. And this party in John chapter 2 takes a turn for the worse. Let's see what happens. Go down to verse 3. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." So they're at the wedding banquet and they run out of wine. For us, that doesn't sound like a big deal. You know, you just go down to the store, you could get some more wine. Wine's not even that important. For them, this was a social crisis. Weddings during that day would last for several days. In that culture, they would last for several days. And if you ran out of wine, you couldn't just go get more wine. And in fact, it would be an embarrassment to the family. Guests might leave. The servants could lose their job. And you know how there's a lot of expectations with weddings? You want everything to go well? Well, the bride and the groom would be pretty disappointed. And so all this is on the line. It's not life and death, but it is a social crisis. What would be the equivalent today? I think it would be saying, everyone come over to my place for a huge dinner party. And then everyone comes and they're so hungry and they sit down and you say, oh, we made a mistake. All we've got is animal crackers. And oh yeah, we've got some cheese goldfish crackers too. You can have these. And people would look around. It would be as if we went to a wedding and all of a sudden they forgot the rings. The photographer didn't show up. There's no wedding cake. I mean, it's a mild crisis. It's a social crisis. And then to top it off, Jesus is in the middle of some family tension. Now, does family tension often come at the worst times, would you say? So the family tension arises, and there's him and his mom, and they're trying to figure out what to do. Now, early on when I started doing weddings and performing weddings in ministry, it was actually just my second wedding. So I was nervous. You know, I'm trying to keep all the facts in my brain. There's so many things to repeat at a wedding. I don't want to mess it up. Like I said, weddings and expectations. It was a hot day. It was over 90 degrees, extremely humid, and no air conditioning. So I looked out, and everyone has their wedding program, and they're just fanning themselves. You know, everyone's drenched with sweat, and we haven't even started. And so the wedding's about to begin, and I'm with the wedding party. I'm with the groom, the music's starting. We're just about to go out there, and all of a sudden, who shows up? My mom. My mom is at the wedding, and she comes backstage, and she shows up, and she says, "Jesse, it's so hot." She says, "You got to do something. Cut something out. Don't do everything. Keep it short. They'll love you." Awkward. So that's mom's advice. I'm like, tension. What do? I turn to the groom. I said, "Do you want me to take anything out?" He's like, "No." I'm like, "All right, let's just go." So I appreciate Jesus. You know, he's right in the middle of this tension, the social tension, and then the family tension. It's all happening together. When you put yourself in Jesus' shoes at that moment, on the one hand, he's there at the party with his mom. He's 30 years old. He's at the party with his mom. Just think back to being in high school, you know? Mom, whatever you do, do not chaperone this party. I do not want you there, right? Jesus is 30 years old. His mom's there. His mom's trying to tell him what to do. At the same time, Jesus is leading 12 rugged men. professional fisherman, right? So he's going to be the man's man. At the same time, he's talking with mom, the wedding, there's no more wine, it's a crisis. He's got all this happening at the same time. And here's the principle. A crisis does not eliminate all of our choices. A crisis does not eliminate all of our choices. It might limit our choices, but it does not eliminate all of our choices. And the truth is, a lot of times, without God, we either freak out in a crisis, or we get extremely passive. We just say, well, there's nothing I can do. There's absolutely no choices. Nothing I can do. And Jesus continues throughout the Scriptures to offer us different examples. For example, there's opportunities to serve in a crisis, or there's opportunities to pray. In this case, Jesus is kind. He says, dear woman, to his mom. But he's also calm. You know, why do you involve me? He says, my time has not yet come. Now, that's a deep topic right there. My time has not yet come. You can look at it in your note sheet, John chapter 7, but he's explained to people a lot of times. For you, any time's right, but for me, there's set times. And he's always listening to the Father, and he knows the times. So Jesus is juggling everything. He knows there's going to be a time where he'll go to the cross in 3 years, but he can't do anything too big and public and showy before then. So he's keeping all that together, and he wants to help the people, he wants to care for the people and meet the need, but he also knows that he has a ministry and he's listening to the Father. So Jesus is in control. He cares, but he also sees the big picture. And that's important for us to remember as we go through a crisis. Jesus is still in control. He cares, but he also sees the big picture. And the result is great. What does his mom say? She turns to the servants and says, do whatever he tells you. That is the greatest advice in the world. That is all the counseling sessions wrapped up, you know, into one awesome nugget. Do whatever he tells you. And we admire Mary there because she doesn't understand everything, but she trusts Jesus. And she tells the servants, do whatever he tells you. Philip Yancey tells a story, and it's actually from the Boston Globe, and it's another wedding crisis. Accompanied by her fiancé, a woman went to the Hyatt Hotel in downtown Boston and ored the meal. The two of them pored over the menu, they made selections of china and silver, and pointed to pictures of the flower arrangements that they liked. They both had expensive taste, and the bill came to $13,000. You know how money adds up in a wedding ceremony. After leaving a check for half that amount, $6,500, I did the math, you didn't have to do it, as a down payment, the couple went home to flip through the books of the wedding announcements. Then, the day the announcements were supposed to hit the mailbox, the potential groom got cold feet. I'm just not sure, he said. It's a big commitment. Let's think about this a little longer. When his angry fiancé returned to the Hyatt to cancel the banquet, the events manager could not have been more understanding. The same thing happened to me, she said, honey. And then she told the story of her broken engagement. But some bad news. About the refund, the contract is binding. You're only entitled to $1,300 back. So she's going to lose over $5,000. So you have two options. You can either forfeit the rest of the down payment or go ahead with the banquet. But I'm really sorry. Would you say that's a crisis? Right in the middle of a serious crisis. This is what happened. It seemed crazy, but the more the jilted bride thought about it, the more she liked the idea of going ahead with the party. Not a wedding banquet, mind you, but a big blowout. 10 years before, the same woman had been living in a homeless shelter. She had got back on her feet, found a good job, and set aside a sizable nest egg. And now she had the wild notion of using her savings to treat the down-and-outs in Boston to a night on the town. You see, she still had a choice. And so it was, in the Hyatt Hotel in downtown Boston, they hosted a party such as had never been hosted before. The hostess changed the menu to boneless chicken in honor of the groom. And then she sent invitations to rescue missions and homeless shelters. In that warm summer night, people who were used to peeling off half-gnawed pizza off the cardboard dined instead on chicken cordon bleu. Hyatt waiters in tuxedos served hors d'oeuvres to senior citizens propped up by crutches and aluminum walkers. And bag ladies, vagrants, and addicts took one night off from the hard life on the sidewalks outside and instead ate chocolate wedding cake, danced to big band melodies late into the night. What a good example of still having choices in the middle of a crisis. And as we go back to the crisis in John chapter 2, things get wilder. The action gets wilder. Jesus is going to do some shocking things. So let's go back to verse 6. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And then he called the bridegroom inside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best wine until now." Jesus made some shocking decisions in this passage. The first one involves the jars. The jars were an outrageous choice. These jars were used for ceremonial washing. People during that time believed that they were unclean because of the dirt and the mud of the daily life. They were unclean until they did the ceremonial washing from the jars and then became clean. But Jesus knew that being clean and unclean was much deeper than just washing your hands. And he knew it was deeper than this man-made ritual. So he came up with a bold move. He turned the water into wine in the jars, the ceremonial jars of that culture. And not only did he do that, but then they took the wine, gave it to the master of the banquet, and the master of the banquet is now drinking wine out of the ceremonial jars. Unthinkable for that time. Jesus is challenging the ritual. Now, what about rituals for us? I think this is important. Find out if the ritual is from God. If we're going to do rituals, find out if the ritual is from God. Let me give you an example of something that messed me up. When I started in ministry, people were telling me, "You've got to pray 1 hour a day." And I heard that over and over again. You've got to pray an hour a day. If you're going to be a pastor, you have to pray an hour a day, or else you're not spiritual. Man, I mean, I tried, but a lot of times, that's hard, right? I mean, an hour a day, every day. And you know what built up? This false guilt. Oh, man, I fell short again. Oh, I didn't do an hour a day. Oh, I just can't do it. Other people are doing it. They tell me I've got to do it. And they're serious, and they're well-intentioned. They're not trying to be mean. But it's a ritual that wasn't from God. And I didn't need to carry along that false guilt. And a lot of times we can set up man-made rituals and then carry around false guilt. And we don't have to. But find out if the ritual's from God, because there's other rituals that are from God and that we actually need to do them in its healthy conviction. For example, baptism. It's one of the clear commands in Scripture. It's a clear ritual. After you put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you begin that relationship with Him, you're adopted in the family, you step over the line, then the Bible says we're to be baptized. Baptism. It's one of those rituals that's from God. I know for me personally, it was years after I made that decision until I got baptized. I just didn't take it that seriously. And then I looked at the Scriptures and I realized I need to get baptized. You know, that's one of the reasons why at North Coast there's regular baptisms throughout the year, because it's a command from Scripture. So that's a healthy conviction. So as we think about different rituals, there's some that are great and they're from God, and we're to like dive in because there's blessings in those and there's closeness to God and it's obedience and it glorifies God. But there's other ones where there's false guilt. And we just have to say, you know what? That ritual is not from God, and I don't need to carry around this false guilt. Here's another thing with rituals. Don't get stuck in empty rituals. Don't get stuck in empty rituals. For me personally, North Coast is a great church. Like, it's alive here. But I can just go through the motion sometimes on the weekends. I mean, I'm being honest. Same with growth groups. I mean, growth groups are incredible. My wife and I love being in a growth group in that community, and we have a lot of close friendships there. But sometimes with growth groups, I just go through the motions. My heart's somewhere else. I mean, even when I say the Lord's Prayer a lot of times, I don't really think about the words that much. I'm just kind of going through it. So there's a lot of times for me personally where I've got to check my heart. Am I just going through the motions? Am I just checking the box? And that's what Jesus challenged. Because in that system, in that culture, washing your hands, it was just like check the box, right? System of rituals, feel good about myself, feel better just because I did it. And a lot of times they were just going through the motions. So let's look at a passage together in Matthew 23, because Jesus speaks up pretty directly about rituals and what's happening on the outside and what's happening on the inside. And I think this is helpful for long-term Christians, because I think long-term Christians are especially susceptible to just saying, oh, yeah, we've done it. We always do it. I just do it every weekend. And, okay, let's do it again. Go through the motions. But our hearts are elsewhere. So this is what Jesus says about rituals on the outside and yet what's happening on the inside. Matthew chapter 23, and go down to verse 25. He says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees. They were the religious leaders. He said, you hypocrites. That's pretty bold. Jesus called them hypocrites. Those were his words. He said, you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, he says it again, blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. He continues in verse 27, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. He says it again, you are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead man's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. The Pharisees would go through the motions, look good on the outside, impress everyone, but on the inside it was a different story. And Jesus saw right through it, and he saw the hypocrisy. And so Jesus is pretty direct with his words. And in this passage, he chooses the jars first, and he also chooses the wine. And he takes action against this ceremonial, mindless, religious, systematic attempt to worship and follow God. So the second choice is the wine, and the wine is a dangerous choice. In John chapter 2, when we read about wine, in the Greek, is that grape juice? No. It's not grape juice. It's not Welch's. It's not juicy juice. It's not grape juice. This is actual wine. So this is shocking. A leading religious leader, Jesus, is bringing wine to the party. Would you say that's different than what we'd expect? Wouldn't we expect Jesus to shut down the party because there's wine there? Or be glad, like they ran out of wine. Oh, good, finally. He doesn't do that. Jesus brings wine to the party. So, this is dangerous because, clearly, alcohol can lead to sin. Alcohol can lead to sin. And the Bible's realistic about alcohol and the effects of alcohol. Let's turn back to Proverbs chapter 23. Jesus knew the scripture, and he knows alcohol, and he would know the scripture in Proverbs chapter 23, and go down to verse 29. This is what the Bible says about wine. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine. So do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. And your eyes will see strange sights. And your mind imagine confusing things. And you will be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on top of the rigging. They hit me, you will say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. When will I wake up so I can find another drink? So it's dangerous. Alcohol is dangerous. What does the Bible say about alcohol? First of all, it says that it's wrong to get drunk. To get drunk is wrong. Do not get drunk on wine. It's repeated over and over again. But it doesn't say that drinking is wrong. Now, if you're underage, it's wrong. If you take the first one and you can't stop, and so you get drunk, that's wrong. You can cause other people to stumble. That can be wrong. So alcohol is something. And I realize in a room like this, there's going to be some people who are going to say, yeah, you know, it's okay socially to take a drink and feel, you know, pretty passionate about that. And there's other people who are coming from an experience that's much different and saying, I've seen alcoholism. I see how it destroys lives. I see how it destroys our family. So this is not an easy topic, to bring up. And that's what I'm trying to focus on. What does the Bible say about this? But it's also important to know that at this wedding, this is not like a wild fraternity party. This is not like the bar scene, where Jesus is bringing and saying, free refills, everyone, load up. That is not the picture. In this culture, drunkenness was looked down upon. It was frowned upon. And this would be a much more mellow scene. So Jesus is bringing wine, but it's not that raging, crazy party that sometimes, we see in the movies or in the fraternities or in the bars. It's a much different scene. But still, alcohol can lead to sin. So why did Jesus do it? Why did he do it? Jesus introduces something better than rituals. That's why. Something better than rituals, something better than rules. Chris did a great job last week of explaining how rules, God's rules, ones that are really from God, are there to protect us and provide for us. So there are some good rules, but Jesus was bringing this wine saying there's something much better than just empty rituals and rules and ceremonial washings. Do you know in the Bible, wine has symbolism? Now it's true, sometimes it's used medicinally, it's used as a medicine, that's occasional. But in the Bible, and particularly in the Gospel of John, John loves symbolism. And he brings up an object and then he'll have a deeper meaning. Born again, and then he'll have a deeper meaning. So when John brings up the wine, when Jesus brings up the wine, they know the symbolism for wine is joy. Enjoyment. That's the symbolism. And this goes back to the Old Testament. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah's to the right of Psalms and Proverbs. The prophet Isaiah wrote, and he's going to include some stuff about wine, in Isaiah chapter 55. Starting at verse 1. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love, promised to David. Wine and milk are metaphors for that nourishment, that enjoyment. And he's not just talking about it physically, spiritually. He's saying richness for your soul. And as you continue in that passage, just look at the tone in verse 12. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. There's this incredible joy. And again, Jesus breaks our image or one fake image that we have of him. Because there's a lot of people who see Jesus as the one who's going to show up at the party and say, I've got more rules. I'm here strict, right? Extremely strict. And then the opposite is true. Jesus comes, he's basically saying, let's party. Jesus comes with the wine as a symbolism of joy. And did you notice it said the highest quality wine? It said most people bring out the good stuff at the beginning. People drink. And then eventually they can't notice as well, so bring out the cheap stuff and they keep drinking. He said, but you've done things differently. This is the best wine. What Jesus was doing was bringing out the highest quality wine, and what he was saying is, this is the highest quality of joy. The highest quality of joy. This is going to blow away the religious system. The jars, the wine's going in the jars. Jesus was coming to bring joy. Incredible joy. His is a kingdom. He was establishing a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. Jesus is full of joy. And so we've got to be careful sometimes when we just picture him as strict, mean, angry, or even things that can't relate socially. Jesus is right in the middle. He says, I've come to bring that kind of joy. So let's go to the last verse, verse 11, back to John chapter 2. And this is the send-off. At a wedding, there's a send-off. And with this story, there's so many applications. really, at the end of the story, you can go in so many different directions. I was this week talking to someone, and they knew I was going to go through this story. So they asked the question. I said, so, is there going to be free wine this weekend? Is there going to be any free wine? I was like, no, that's not the application, you know. And if we had wine tasting in the shuttle, it might solve the parking problems. But we're not going to do that. We're not going to start a wine tasting venue. It's too edgy. You know, we're not going there. So those aren't the applications. So what are the applications? Here's one thing. Don't just enjoy the wine. Don't just enjoy the wine. In other words, pay attention to the evidence of God in your life. Have your antenna up. What is God doing? How is God provided? What are you seeing God do in your life? Pay attention to that. Do it personally. Take time alone with God. Maybe you need to write some stuff down. It's easy to forget. I know I get like spiritual amnesia. God does a lot of things and I just forget, you know? And it's like, well, God hasn't done anything. Oh, yeah, I guess he has. You know, I can look back over some of my old lists that I write down. So maybe you need to write some stuff down. There's a lot of verses from the note sheet. Take some time with that. Get some time alone with God. And think about what God's done in your life, your story. And then you can also think about it historically, the evidence for God. We're coming up on Easter. And I'm so glad that we have a God who throughout history has proven himself. And there's so many historical facts with the resurrection that we don't just have a blind faith. There's historical evidence. So pay attention personally, historically, to the evidence God has given us. Because there's a lot of people probably at this party who are just going to enjoy the wine, and that's all. That's all they're going to think about. They're just going to have their wine. And in science, there's the law of cause and effect, right? Behind every effect, there's a cause. At this party, the effect is the wine. Do you know in those six jars, the amount calculates to 2,000 4-ounce glasses of wine? Jesus made a lot of wine. There was a lot of evidence there. And really what Jesus did in that miracle is he took a normal agricultural process. He gives rain, it hits the soil, it goes into the grape, and they make wine. That usually takes a long time. But Jesus just did it instantaneously, and he brought the effect, and that was the miracle, the wine, from water to wine. So that's the effect, that's obvious, but the cause behind the effect, of course, was Jesus. And we've got to be careful as we go through life and we're seeing all these blessings that we pay attention to the cause, that we don't just take the blessings, look for blessings, take more blessings, but instead, and just ignore the blesser. We've got to remember not just the effect, but the cause behind the effect, behind the blessing. So don't just enjoy the wine and ignore the blesser. Remember what God's doing in our lives. Have your antenna up and pay close attention to that. Here's the second application for us. Be creative and make the party better. Be creative and make the party better. Because that's what Jesus did, right? It was shocking. If you think about the miracle, it was done in Cana. It was not done in Jerusalem. You would think if Jesus was going to do his first miracle, it would be where? Jerusalem, right? Or in the temple? Jesus doesn't do it in the temple. Doesn't do it in Jerusalem. He goes to a party in Cana. Again, that would be shocking for that time. Now, for us, what does that mean? You know, to go to a party and make the party better. When I think of North Coast Church, I'm so grateful that we're in a pretty innovative church. We brought some friends here from out of town who had bad experiences in church growing up. And when they came here, they came on a Saturday night, and we took them over to Country Gospel. And they were blown away. I mean, they just said, you can have this kind of music at church? We love this. You know, if we lived here, we'd be coming. I think there was even square dancing that night afterwards. They were just like, what's going on? You know, this is church. And that's part of the creativity. You know, to make the party better, to point people to God. I'm excited about the weekend of service coming up. I think that's another one where the church is together. We're being creative. And there's already about 3,000 people signed up from our church. And we're going to go out into all the local towns. And we're just going to help as many people as we can for one weekend. I mean, that's essentially making the party better. It doesn't have to be a literal party. It can just be your community, where you live. But that's what we're called to do, is be creative and make the party better. This last weekend, a group of college students went down to the Oceanside Pier. And, you know, it's on spring break, but they went down the Oceanside Pier and just collected trash, walked up and down the beach collecting trash. And I can't tell you how many people came up to the students and just said, like, who are you guys? What are you doing? Why are you doing this? And over and over again, they had the opportunity to just say, you know, either we're from North Coast Church or we're just doing this to help the community, you know, show God's love in a practical way. And it led to so many conversations. And it just make the place better. The neighborhood you live in, the community you live in, the pier. You know, it's a great way to just go pick up something practical. So this is something kind of creative, kind of goofy, that I started doing. How many people get calls from telemarketers? Yeah, that's not a party, right? Definitely not. So something creative I just started doing. The telemarketer calls and said, hello, Mr. Bradley. They usually goof up my name, but sometimes they get it right. You know, it's not that personal, but I say, yes, hello, how are you doing? And then they start with a sales pitch. And so I just say, wait, hold on one second. I'll listen to everything, but when you're done, can I just have like 30 seconds to share something? They always say yes, all right? They're not going to say, oh, no, forget that. So they're going to say yes, right? So I listen to them. You know, sometimes I've gotten something, sometimes I haven't. When they get to the end of the thing, then it's like, okay, great, now I got my 30 seconds. And then just real simply, I just share. I'll share my story. I'll share about God's love. I'll just share about Jesus. I'll ask them, do they know how much God loves them? Telemarketers, my family, not Christian, comes over to my house. They know I do this. They love it, you know. So the phone rings, and they're just like, yeah, telemarketer, do it, you know. So I said, it's kind of unique. You don't have to do this. But, you know, so I just talk to telemarketers, and again, I just tell them about God's love and how much He cares for them. And I can't tell you, I've been able to pray with them, talk to them, and not too long ago, there was one who just started going to church but had no idea about a relationship with God, how to get right with God and get started. And I was just able to walk her through that, lead her to the Lord. She gave me her address, and I sent her a Bible and some other materials to follow up and send some churches, you know, that are close by to where she lives. Be creative, you know, just make the party better. Whatever, all situations. That's what Jesus is doing in this passage. And I think that's an application for us, even if it's weird sometimes, I know. And then one last thing. Remember, transformation is more important than a short-term fix. Transformation is more important than a short-term fix. It's estimated in the Gospels that there's about 35 miracles that Jesus did. I mean, it'd be interesting. You know, how did He pick this one? If you could just choose, you know, what would be your first miracle? Walk on water, that would be pretty cool. Start healing people. Raise Lazarus from the dead, right? That's pretty significant. Start with that. Jesus started with turning water into wine. And in this miracle, yes, you know, He met some social needs. There was a social crisis. But this miracle is about transformation. That's what this miracle is about. And He changed the water to wine. He messed with the rituals. He changed the whole wedding. But most importantly, He changed the disciples' life. Did you see that phrase in verse 11? It says, it ends with this. It doesn't end with a story about the honeymoon. It doesn't end with any other detail except His disciples put their faith in Him. Disciples put their faith in Jesus. This was part of a process. Do you know, 3 years later, Jesus and the disciples are going to be together with wine again. But it's going to be the Last Supper. In this setting, the setting was joy. With the wine at the Last Supper, it's going to be communion and the sacrifice. And they followed Him, and that transformation was a process. This miracle was not an end. It was part of the process of transformation, that the disciples were becoming more like Jesus, and they were putting their faith in Jesus. And Jesus wants to do that same transforming work in us today as we read this. The same power that changed the water to wine, the same power that changed the disciples, that's what He wants to do with us so that we would follow Him with all of our heart and strength and soul and mind. We put our faith in Him and we would really let Him transform us. And so as we go through this series and we look at Jesus in a lot of settings, a lot of times, it's going to be different than what we would expect. And a lot of times, Jesus is going to be much more radical than what we originally thought. But the same purposes that Jesus had then are the same purposes He has today. Joy and transformation, following Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your written word to us. We thank You that it's alive. And most of all, Jesus, we thank you that you're alive. As we get closer to Easter, we thank you for the resurrection. Even today, we thank you for the resurrection. And we thank you for your resurrection power to transform our lives. We thank you for your joy. We thank you, Jesus, that you're real. We worship you here today. And God, we pray that you would give us creativity, just like you did it. Give us creativity, Lord, that we could bring joy to a world that a lot of times is just stuck in despair and in a crisis. And we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. Pastor Jesse will return in a moment with some final comments. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. Now here's Pastor Jesse.
And now, as we go, don't go out and drink too much wine. And don't get stuck in empty religious rituals. Jesus came to bring joy. So go love some people and change some parties. Have a good week.